I was thinking when I came into the chapel tonight and saw the pews all gone of a story I once heard about a preacher who was suffering the burnout, and the congregation sent him away for an extended period. And during his absence, they thought, now this is a good time to get the church up to date and get new pews in while he's away. So when he came back, he came in and he looked around, and there was just one pew at the back. That's all. There's one pew, the rest was all empty. And he said, well now, he said, what has happened here? They said, oh, we have a new system now, you know, that when people come in, they sit in the pew, and then the pew runs to the front, and up comes another one. See? And by that, we get the people to the front. Oh, he says, that's a good idea. But they said, please remember that at 12 o'clock, that the pulpit disappears. So it works both ways. We're glad to be with you again tonight, and we want to turn again to Matthew chapter 5, and look at a verse there, which may interest us. What time does this meeting close, incidentally? 9 o'clock. That's better. Verse 4 of chapter 5. Let's read verse 3, just to remind us of Sunday morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who have no confidence in the flesh, but who trust in God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn. I want to substitute the word weep for mourn, because in mourning there is always weeping. And so blessed are they that weep, for they shall be comforted. There are three words in the verse that are very important. The word blessed, and the word mourn or weep, and the word comforted. Now, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples and to the multitude that stood around that blessed are they that weep, for they shall be comforted. While this is a saying, I believe, brethren and sisters, that this is a divine principle, that those that weep because of Christ, and that those that mourn because of the things that are going on around them, that they shall be comforted. And I'll point out to you that the whole thing is a paradox, because we're talking in the verse about weeping and being amongst the happiest people on earth. But there's just such great truths in this verse that I want to share with you. Now, let me, just for the sake of illustration, mention to you that this is not the mourning that comes to us during our life. It comes to all of us. The mourning when perhaps a loved one is taken away, or perhaps there is a serious illness that comes into our home. And perhaps when the life of a loved one hangs in the balance, this is not the kind of mourning that we're talking about in this verse. That kind of mourning I've just mentioned to you can be very instructive, incidentally. And we can learn so much. In fact, the wisest man who ever lived apart from our Lord, Solomon, he tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that it's much better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And he says that the heart of the wise man will be found in the house of mourning, the house of weeping, but the heart of the fool is found in the heart, in the place of feasting. And so, there are all kinds of lessons that we learn from that kind of mourning. In fact, on Sunday night when we left the chapel, we got a phone call from Florida. And we had just spent an overnight with a dear couple there whom we've known for many, many years. We were so surprised to see how the brother had deteriorated. And yet he put on a lovely face while we were there. And we just had a precious time in the Lord. And we talked about the rapture and about the blessings that are the child of God and the glory of meeting the Savior face to face. And little did we know that the next morning, as we heard from the phone call from his wife Connie, that Wes had died on Sunday morning in her arms, had gone to be with the Lord. And that would be a house of mourning and a house of weeping and a house of instruction. But that's not the kind of mourning that is brought to our attention by the Lord here. This is rather mourning or weeping with the Son of Man, with the Lord Jesus. And as we see through his eyes and as we feel through his heart, then we begin to mourn and we begin to weep. And this mourning and this weeping that can be ours and is the portion of every spiritual brother and sister is the condition that arises when we are walking in close fellowship and enjoying close intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ. To this kind of mourner, the Lord says that you will be comforted and that he will give beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning or weeping and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. There is a wonderful blessing, beloved, when we get so intimately close with our Lord Jesus that we see as he sees and we feel as he feels and we weep with him as we see the conditions of the world around us. The psalmist David is a very good example of this. Twice over he is mentioned that he is a man after God's own heart. It is true that he wrote many beautiful psalms, and the music and the truth of these psalms linger with us today, 2 or 3 millenniums after he wrote them. They lift us up into the presence of God. But I have been noticing recently that there are other psalms when David is mourning and David is weeping, and perhaps mourning and weeping in a way that few of us have ever mourned and wept. And he said in Psalm 34 that the Lord is near unto those who are of a broken heart. And he saveth or will comfort such as be of a contrite spirit. So here is comfort for those who weep. And comfort for those with a broken heart, and for those with a contrite spirit. And what is that comfort? I believe Isaiah gives us the comfort that we will receive if we are in this attitude. It says in the 66th chapter that the Lord said that the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. In another portion he said, I am he that inhabiteth eternity. This brings to us the greatness of the person of God. And then he says to those on earth who would seek to bring him down and to accommodate him in a house, he says, where is the house that you can build for me? And where is the place on earth that I can rest? And of course, the answer to these questions is that there is nowhere on earth physically adequate for the Lord to dwell or to rest. Nowhere. And yet, and here is the blessing, that God will dwell with a brother or sister of a contrite heart and who trembleth at his word. Now, isn't that amazing? Could there be a greater blessing than that for anyone of us? That the God, who is so big that he can fill the universe, and that there is nothing on earth that could contain him. In fact, that's what Solomon said when he was building the temple, that how can we build a house for the one who fills the heaven of the heavens? And yet the glorious truth is this, that this one who is so great and so immense as to fill the whole universe is small enough to come and dwell in our hearts. And he comforts us, you see. And I'm sure that on occasions in your life, as I have in mine, that we have felt the divine presence in such a way that it has been a great comfort to us. Now, let us get a little more practical here now. This mourning and weeping, why would one mourn and weep? I believe that there are various causes for this. And the first one would be, as I look into my own heart and see my own sin. And that would cause me to mourn. I suppose that if we are honest with ourselves, and of course we must be honest before God, that there are some times that we look in and we don't like what we see. And how do you think that God feels? How do you think the Lord feels? If we feel that way, how does He feel? And so we mourn and we weep because of our unspiritual condition. Paul reminds us in his epistles that there are three classes of people in the world. There's the natural man, those that are in Adam, and then there are those that are in Christ. But there are two classes. There are those that are called carnal. They're carnal. And I used to think that carnal meant that they were living in sin. Well, that could be implied. But I also have the idea from Paul that a man or a woman who has been saved for 20 or 30 or 40 years and still a babe in Christ is carnal. He's never grown as God would have him. And then, of course, we have the spiritual man and woman, and thank God for them. So we would weep for our own sin. We would weep for the sins of others, should we not? Aren't there things that go on in your assembly that you weep over? If there's not, I guess that you must be the only assembly. But you weep and you wail and you mourn. It is not the first time, nor will it be the last, when spiritual elder brethren have been on their knees the whole night long because of certain conditions that arise in the assembly. Conditions that are so difficult to handle. I have known middle-aged men who have become old men within a matter of months as they traveled before God and wept and mourned because of certain things that were going on amongst the local assembly. And of course, there were many who were unconcerned, but there were those spiritual ones who were concerned. And then surely it's a cause for weeping when we see the appalling conditions in the world around us. There's hardly a time that we open the newspaper that our hearts are saddened as we think of the child abuse, for instance. When we think of the murders that are taking place. When we think of the alcoholism and the drug abuse, and think of the young people who are being killed. I remember when we were in Florida that there were six young people came down in a convertible car, one of the latest. They were from better families, but they were building a motel, and there was a pipeline that went out to the ocean, and these fellows and girls came along that beach at, they reckon, 80 to 90 miles an hour and didn't see the pipeline. And it decapitated every one of them. And it was found that when they examined their blood that they were under the control of drugs. What is it that makes a brilliant young student throw himself or herself from the sixth floor of the eighth floor of the dormitory of the building that they're living in? Doesn't it sadden you to hear of these things? It should. And then I believe that we should weep over man's rejection of the Savior. I believe this is an area that very few of us ever enter. We just sort of slough it off. We say, well, it's a pity that they do that, and they'll land in hell, and they deserve to go there because they reject the Savior. But that's not the attitude, beloved. Our hearts should be tender. Our hearts should be touched. Our hearts should be full, and we should be weeping and mourning for the lost. In our family, in our immediate families, there's only one nephew of mine. He married an unsaved girl. He had made a profession, but he's away from the Lord. And that's the only one that from our two families that are in the world. The rest are in Christ. And we cry to God every day for Norman and for Kathy. They now have two children. And what a responsibility they have. Now, I heard you praying, and I heard Brother Billy asking you for names. Please be in earnest about this. Don't just put down a name, but if you are exercised before God, if you are concerned with all your heart, and if you are weeping and mourning for these people to bring them to Christ, then please submit the names. And when you come to pray, or when you pray, and especially you sisters, when you pray at home, get down on your knees and open your heart and pour your soul out to God and let Him see that you are in earnest. So much of our prayer today is formal. We have all the phrases. We have the phraseology. We've got lovely, beautiful cliches that sound good to the audience. But what about the condition of the heart? It's the heart that God sees. He's not listening to platitudes. He's listening for and looking for attitudes of heart. And if your heart is not right with God, if it's not tender, if it's not concerned, if it's not weeping and mourning for loved ones and for sinners, then I'm afraid that many of our prayers will go unanswered. And then I believe that we should be weeping over the terrible doom of the Christ rejecter. I'll never forget an experience I had as a young man. Perhaps I would be 18 or 19 years of age, and it was at a conference where brethren are expected to minister the word. But this brother came and he gave us a description of hell that I will never forget, beloved. And I was sitting in the front seat of the balcony, our hall used to be a church and it had a balcony. At the conference time, the balcony was used and I was sitting there. I was shaking and I could hear the shrieks of the doomed and the damned as they were tormented in the flames of hell. I could almost feel the heat of the flames on my skin and my heart was broken. And I could almost smell the sulfur as it burned beneath my feet. And truly, he hung us over the pit and shook us and wakened us up. And I'll never forget that experience. And beloved, we have friends and we have loved ones and that's where they're going. And when they go, there's no return. Doesn't it concern you? Doesn't it touch your heart? Doesn't it break your heart? Doesn't it cause tears to run down your cheeks? Hot, burning tears of intercession? I was reading this afternoon, Luke chapter 16, and my heart was touched again. To see that rich man who went to the place of torment. And I just noticed again that he was in torment, plural. Not just torment, he was in torment. I don't know what areas that he was tormented in. If we take the story literally, which I do, it was an actual case. It wasn't a parable. It was something that actually happened. And the Lord was telling them about this incident. And that man was so tormented that he cried. He prayed twice. Perhaps he had never prayed in his life. But he prayed twice in hell, according to the story. And he asked that Lazarus would dip his finger in water and put a drop on his tongue. For he was in torment. And beloved, not being a parable, but being a true story, that man has been there for almost 2,000 years. And that's the place where men and women, and perhaps your children, and your friends are going if they reject Christ. And surely that is cause for weeping. Jeremiah looked around at the nation, and we've just been reading Jeremiah in our daily devotions, and how that man ever lived to write this story, I'll never know. And how God kept back his judgment so long, I will never know. But as Jeremiah saw the wickedness of his compatriots, he said, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears." Because of the wickedness and because of the rebellion of his people against God. And dear elder brethren here this evening, when you look at your own little local assembly, and perhaps some of the assemblies in the city and in the islands, as we often do in Canada and in the States, oh, how our hearts yearn that God will come in and touch us. We have lost so much, beloved. We have gained educationally. We have a more educated platform now in the States and Canada than ever we have had before. We have oratory. We have eloquence. We have phrases put in their right perspective. and offer to the congregations in a blameless fashion. But with it all, we have no power. We have no power. We've lost the power. And perhaps one of the reasons why we've lost the power is that there is not that concern of heart. There's not that weeping in the presence of God. And I've come to the conclusion, beloved, that the reason why we don't, why our eyes are dry is because our hearts are dry. And oh, that God would help us to see this in its right perspective. Beloved, it's not a sign of weakness to weep. It's a sign of a depth of feeling. I know that on the battlefield where we were, a man would never weep, or some did, but they were broken. Something snapped. But a man would never weep in the face of danger. That would be weakness. But in the spiritual sphere, when we weep and when we cry to God with wet eyes because our hearts are soft, then we are getting through. And you know, I read in the Psalms that our tears are very precious to God, and that He puts them in a bottle for remembrance. I remember reading the story some time ago about John Knox, the great reformer in Scotland. It said that when John Knox prayed, that the Queen trembled in the royal chamber. Here was a man of God. Here was a man who was entirely opposed to the Church of England, the clergy coming into Scotland. Episcopacy. He opposed it completely. In fact, let me tell you just a kind of a humorous story, but it's reckoned to be true that when the English cleric came up from the south with what had to be done in the Holyrood Chapel in Edinburgh, there were no seats, just like this, and the people brought their stools with them. And Jenny Geddes, a dear old lady, was sitting quite close to the front, and the priest was beginning his sermon and started to give a long soliloquy as to what would be required. When she stood up and she said in a Scottish dialect, you manna speak blasphemy in my lug, which means you mustn't speak blasphemy in my ears. And she took her stool and threw it at the preacher, and the whole meeting broke up in confusion. But that's how deeply they felt about the truth, you see. And it was around that time that John Knox got down on his knees, and he said to God, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die." And God answered the prayer of that brave man. And Roman Catholicism and whatever else did not reach Scotland for a long time afterwards. That's the attitude. Is there anyone here who has ever adopted that attitude? Is there anyone who will adopt that attitude, especially in view of your crusade? I think of Rachel. Oh, Rachel was a lovely person, but you know that she had no children. And there was Leah, her sister, and she had four bouncing boys running around her. When Leah went out and walked down the village streets, everybody would look at her and say, "That's Leah." But when Rachel went out, they turned their eyes the other way. And Rachel was very concerned about this. And there was one time at the crisis of her experience that she went into the presence of God.
And she cried, beloved, from the depths of her heart, that God would give her children. And she pleaded with God. And eventually she emerged, and her hair would be disheveled. Her eyes were red as the burning tears had burst therefrom. And you could see that the woman had been weeping and travailing. And she went to her husband, Jacob, and she said, "Oh, Jacob, give me children, or I die." And beloved, that request broke and crushed the heart of her husband, who loved her very much. For Jacob had tried, but he had not been able. But that request went soaring upward to the sky and to the throne, and God opened her womb and gave her children. Beloved, that's the kind of prayer that God's looking for. And that's the kind of weeping that God will answer. General Booth sent two of his officers into the heart of London on one occasion. And they sent back word and they said, "We've tried everything, but there's no movement amongst the people." The letter reached the general's desk and he saw it and he sat down and he wrote these words, "Try tears," and sent it back to the two officers. In 6 months' time, beloved, there came a glowing report of how barriers had been broken down and men and women were weeping their way to the feet of Christ. Tears. Tears. That's what we need today. Tears from a broken heart. And God will honor the ministry of tears. Blessed or blessed indeed by God are those who weep. And of course, we have the same thing when it comes to preaching the gospel. If we take Psalm 126, we find that they that sow in tears will reap in joy. I want to challenge you men here who preach the gospel. Our brother mentioned something on Sunday morning that was very striking, and he said he didn't know when he had shed a tear at the Lord's Supper. And that's a very good thing to remember. When did you last shed a tear at the Lord's Supper? We can look at TV sometimes and they bring on pictures of children from Ethiopia and Mozambique, and I know my wife just sits and cries, "Put that off, put it off, I can't take it." But yet we can come to the Lord's Supper, and apparently, externally at least, we are unmoved. The preaching of the gospel, the tears. "They that go forth," and this verse is often misquoted, "they that go forth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again bringing the sheaves with them." That's not what the verse says at all. I missed out one important word. "They that go forth weeping." And my dear brother, as you preach the gospel, when did you last weep? Are you more concerned with the way the story comes out than you are in reaching the souls of men and women for Christ? It's weeping. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And kindly note, we never read of Jesus laughing, but we read of him weeping over and over again. But those that weep will be comforted. And of course the Lord was comforted. There were the three messages from heaven, you remember, in which there came the commendation, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And if there are any of us here this evening who will take upon ourselves to weep and to mourn and to sorrow and to grieve and to travail before God for the souls of men and women and for the condition of the local church and the church at large, then men and women like these can be the happiest men and women, because they have divine joy and perfect happiness and heavenly peace. We should mourn over our own sin. I almost made a mistake there. We should mourn over our own sin. Now, the blessing is not for those who moan, but for those who mourn, for those who weep. Have you ever thought about the problem of unconfessed sin in your own life? This is something that has been very close to me in later years, unconfessed sin. And I look back and I can see many wrecks strewn on the rocks of time because of unconfessed sin in the life. I believe one of the greatest restrictions for spiritual growth is unconfessed sin. And the reason why we have so many spiritual dwarfs among us today is perhaps because of unconfessed sin. I am wondering now at this stage in my life and this stage in the history of the assemblies that our seeming sterility is caused by internal unconfessed sin. Some of the greatest men who have ever lived and who have been such a power for God, they have been men who have taken an introspective view of themselves. Paul could say, in me dwelleth no good thing. And if when he's coming through that intense spiritual exercise in Romans chapter 7, he could say, for the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not do, that I do. And he cried out, and I can hear him crying, oh, wretched man that I am. Do you think there were tears in the apostle's eyes when he was saying this? I believe so. But thank God for the comfort that came to him. For when he asked the question, who shall deliver me from this vile body of death? He could say, I thank God that Jesus Christ, my Lord, will deliver me. And the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, comforted him as he delivered him from himself. Oh, beloved, blessed, happy are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. May the Lord help you to shed intelligent tears, not tears of emotion, but genuine, sincere, intelligent tears as you seek to win men and women for Christ and as you seek to win those who are following afar off. Let us pray together. Father, we realize just how far short we are of thy standards. How very few of us enter into this intimacy with thee. How few hearts are broken in thy presence as we pray. O God, come into our life as individuals tonight. Touch our hearts. Lord, break us tonight, we ask of thee. And break us to the extent that we will shed tears before thee. Eloquent tears. Tears that will bring down thy blessing. We commend ourselves to thee now and ask thee to make us more sincere in thy service and help us to love thee and to adore thee and to worship thee in the name of Lord Jesus Christ.